This morning, turn again back to Matthew chapter 7. We're going to continue in our study of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7. Have you ever watched a little boy with his father? He tries to be just like dad, doesn't he? And that's where that phrase comes from, like father, like son. And I imagine it's probably similar for daughters and mothers. I have no daughters, so I've not been able to watch that personally. I know there's some corollary here with daughters and fathers, because there's that phrase, she is her father's daughter. So I know there's this idea of imitation of children to their parents. I saw this bent in my own sons as they were growing up to imitate me. And for the most part, that was good. It certainly was cute when they were small, and they would put on my boots, and the boots would go up to their kneecaps, and they'd clop around the floor in there, clump, 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 trying to pick these things up. Sometimes they'd put on my coat, and it's dragging on the floor. And then I had these pair of orange hunting gloves my mother sent. She wanted me to be very safe out there. They put those on, looked like big lobsters. They can be cute. That part's nice. But then again, there's the other times they imitate you, and let's face it, it's just embarrassing. They would do something like I do, some bad habit of manners or speech. Diane has spent a lot of time correcting all four of her boys. Pretty soon she may even accomplish it with me. I don't know. Well, my sons are all now grown men, and each has his individual interests. They have their individual traits. And yet they still reflect Dad in many, many ways. Maybe first of all, you'd say physically. They're unique individuals, but it's not hard to tell they're my sons. They reflect me. Each has a distinct voice. And yet all three have some common speech patterns that, for better or worse, they got from Dad, just as I had them from my father. There are also character traits. Each one is unique in their particular strengths and weaknesses. But there are also common characteristics. Diane and I worked very hard in training certain things in them because we believed it was important they identify themselves as they're a Harris. And this is what Harrises do. That's it. And I hope you do the same thing in your family. You're whatever. You're a Scalise. This is what Scalises do. You're a Cologne. This is what Colognes do. Zegers, you already did it because they're all grown and have grandkids. But hopefully they're passing on to your grandkids. They actually reflect you because it came through your kids. There is a proper element of that, and they do carry that. Maybe just an example of this. My father's from Mississippi. My mother's from Southern California. I married a Buckeye. She's from Ohio. That means that my three sons are three-quarters Yankee. All right? Now, none of them were born in the South, unless you want to say Southern California and Southern New York. I'm sorry, that's not the South. But the one quarter that is Southern is Harris. So there's things that we've trained into them that transfer back to my dad and the ancestors on the Harris side. They're very important to us. And so they fit very well when we go down the South because there are certain cultural things that are Southern that we demanded of them. And there are certain things that we wanted them to value, including a respect for the values culture of the South and their Confederate ancestors. I know that's dangerous to say up here in New York, but I hope you do the same thing with your children. There is something that you want to train into them, that they're going to follow the heritage set before them. So it is proper for a son to grow up and want to be like his father. And ideally, that means he is going to emulate all the good qualities of Dad while diminishing the qualities that those weren't so good. That's certainly been my desire, that all three of my sons would be a much better men than I am or ever will be. I want them to stand on my shoulders and be better. But there are problems that develop along the way. As they mature, they start thinking they're wiser than Mom and Dad. They can start rejecting that training. Let's face it, our school systems have certainly aggravated this, as they often are teaching your children that what is being taught in school is more important, superior to whatever they get at home. It fosters a rebellion. It fosters moving away from the family identity to this group, whatever it is that they're among. Related to this is a problem that has become increasingly more difficult in our society, and it's identity confusion in teens. Instead of being grounded in family identity with a focus on being prepared to become adults, taking on those responsibilities, teens and kidults, if you're not familiar with that term, a kidult is the 20-something-year-olds that have yet to grow up. They're still children. They're 25, 26, 28, 29, going on 14. And our society is filled with those. But they're so busy with this, they're still trying to find themselves. That became popular in the 70s and 80s. If you're trying to find themselves. Oh, where did you go? I see you right there. You didn't get lost. What are they talking about? What's their identity? What's life really about? And they haven't figured it out by then? That's tragic. Now, the good kids, they're still going to obey dad's commands. They'll listen carefully. They'll try not to violate what he says. But there's a shift in goals. It's no longer trying to imitate dad. They'll do what's necessary, but not really pay a whole lot of attention beyond that. Those who are rebellious, they simply reject parental guidance, and they just go their own way. And we've all seen this in our society. Now, in many ways, those three responses are a picture of the nature of true righteousness, of self-righteousness, and unrighteousness. The unrighteous reject God's commands, don't want anything to do with it, I'm wiser. So what do they end up doing? They pursue their own foolishness. And our society is filled with such people. Then there are the self-righteous. They analyze the commands of God the Father in order to fulfill the obligations and may even take great pride how well they think they're doing with it. They usually think of themselves, we are good sons, but they're missing the heart that desires to be like the Father. And then there's the truly righteous. They identify themselves as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ because they want to be like him in character, in attitude, in action. Because of that, the truly righteous have a humility that recognizes their own weaknesses, and they rely upon the Father to help them in this. It's like when my children were young. They wanted to help Dad. So I have a big bucket of something I'm carrying in, maybe from the garden. They want to help carry it in. Now, if they try it themselves, they can't even lift the thing. But Dad grabs it, he picks it up, and they have a hand on the handle. Who carried the bucket? We did, right? I did all the heavy lifting, but they were attached. Is that not true of how God uses us? We think we're really doing something spectacular? No, we're not. We just simply have the privilege of holding on the handle while he carries the whole thing. That's the nature of the truly righteous. We understand that. We understand we are simply having the privilege of walking with God and being used by him. But he's the one who's really doing everything, isn't he? We rely upon God's strength to accomplish whatever the tasks are. The self-righteous redefines the task until the bucket's small enough for them to carry on their own. It's a form of godliness. There's no power in it, though. Now, the Sermon on the Mount strips away the pretense of self-righteousness and brings back the standard to a level of human impossibility. We've seen that in our study of this over the last 4 or 5 months. To live as a child of God, you must be a child of God. It is humanly impossible for anyone to live in his own power the kind of life that Jesus describes in this sermon. We spent quite a while going through the Beatitudes. Is it possible to live according to characteristics of the Beatitudes in your own strength? No, it's not. Then there's the teachings Jesus gave through chapter 5. We can't follow those teachings unless God intervenes. Or the examples of behavior of righteousness in chapter 6. How can we do those? How can we pray properly unless God is intervening? Then there's the commands we've looked at for the last month or so at the end of chapter 6, first part of chapter 7. How do we comply with these? Nobody has enough wisdom, strength, or willpower to live in true righteousness unless God intervenes. We can't do it on our own. You must live it according to God's wisdom in his strength and simple obedience to him, or you will live in what Paul described as a form of godliness, but one that denies the power. It's a corrupted religion of self-righteousness. And yes, we have that all around us too. Things don't really change with humans. We're the same as we've always been. There's the unrighteous, there's the self-righteous, and then there are the truly righteous, those that God has intervened in their lives, and they're humble. Now, here in Matthew 7, in the verses preceding what we're going to be looking at in verses 7 through 12 this morning, it also brings out this same fact. Now, think about it. We've looked at this for a couple weeks. How can we possibly keep from falling into the same error as the scribes and Pharisees of self-righteously condemning others because they don't live up to the standards we have set for ourselves? And yet at the same time have the discernment to tell the difference between those who are dogs and swine and who are not. There's a balance here that's really difficult, in fact, impossible if it's on your own, because it takes both humility and insight that's unnatural to man to be able to do that, and yet we've been commanded to do that. Left to ourselves, we quickly set up our own standards. This is right, this is wrong, and we judge everybody else according to that. If someone doesn't do something as well as we do, we look down on them. We'll see them. They're less righteous. If left to ourselves, our pride is going to lead us to giving what is holy and precious to dogs and hogs, too. We think ourselves able to win others to our way of thinking by winning some sort of philosophical argument or triumphing in a Bible battle. I know I can easily get sucked into that because I want to win. The truth is we must judge ourselves and others only according to what the Word of God says. It sets the standards of righteousness which we can't possibly meet on our own. That forces us back into the position of humility. And then we remember that people who come to God through who? Your wisdom? Your eloquence? No, it's only through the Holy Spirit. He simply uses you. So it's not your ability, it's God simply using you. And that again forces back to humility. And so we walk with God in humility and we see Him use us in ways that we couldn't even imagine because we know it's beyond us. Now this is the reason for our passage today. God knows our weaknesses, and He desires to help us overcome those weaknesses and live for Him. He tells us what He wants us to do, what He will do, and then He summarizes this, how to balance chapter 7, verses 1 through 5 with 7, 6, of judging with discernment. Look at Matthew 7, 7 through 12. Let me read through the passage first. Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. Or what man is there among you, when his son shall ask him for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he shall ask for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask Him? Therefore, however you want people to treat you, so treat them, for this is the law and the prophets. As with so many other passages of Scripture, this passage is often taken out of context. The result, its meaning becomes twisted. There are those that look at verses 7 and 8, and they say that God is promising to give you anything you desire as long as you ask, seek, and knock. If you do that, He'll do it. They'll even go to passages like Psalm 37:4 to back it up. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He'll give you the desires of your heart. See? Whatever you desire. But they also are aware of John 14:14, and so they have to add in. Jesus said, if you ask anything in My name, I will do it. So just make sure you put in that phrase, in Jesus' name. Conclude it that way. Whatever you want, there's your desires. You heard that teaching? Heard it on radio? Heard it on TV? Read it in the book? It's bunk, because it's not true. And it's contrary to what this passage says. This sort of theology used to be on the fringes of Orthodox Christianity. It has moved in to be accepted by Orthodox Christianity and even become mainstream. It is even working its way in to become an idea that's very common among fundamental churches. How is that? Because context is ignored. I know I talk a lot about context, but I can never overemphasize the importance of going back to the context of a passage. What does it say before? What does it say after? What is the book about? Where does it fit in the whole context of Scripture? Because without that, any of us are capable of taking Scriptures and twisting it until finally we like it. But if we're honest as we're reading through Scriptures, we keep running these passages that we don't like because it means I need to change. It means I'm wrong. There's something bad about me. Yeah, there's a lot of bad about me. But if I go back to context, there's a lot good about God. And He's much better than that, right? He changes me. We are to conform to the Bible. The Bible is not to conform to what we want it to be. If you go to the Psalm 37, for example, Psalm 37, and you start reading through here, you find, what is the writer talking about? Look there at verse 1, if you're there. Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land. Cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord. He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He will do it. And He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. The psalm continues on. It describes the insecurity of the wicked and the security of the righteous. It's not talking about God giving you whatever you want, but it's talking about as you delight in the Lord, your desires change so that you want what is righteous. Is God going to grant a prayer of you wanting to be righteous? Of course He is. Why? Because that's His goal for you. He wants you to be righteous. That's delighting in the Lord. But people twist that around. They want to say they're delighting in the Lord, but what they're delighting in is themselves, and they want God to give them whatever their list is. Out of context, it's wrong, it's twisted Scripture, it's heresy. John 14, another one, pray in Jesus' name. Too many are using it as a phrase at the end of their prayer like an incantation. Here's my wishes, abracadabra! God, you didn't do it yet. I got the wrong word. Oh yeah, it was in Jesus' name. That's not what it means. Trace through. What does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? It means I pray in accordance with His name and all that is associated with it, holiness and righteousness. I am asking this because I know Jesus would ask it. This is in accordance with His will, what is going to bring glory to the Father, which is what verse 13 actually says. Verse 14 is based on verse 13. To pray in Jesus' name is to pray for the glory of the Father. So the whole passage is dealing with Jesus disclosing His oneness with the Father. It's not giving us unlimited wishes. And such is the case this morning here in Matthew 7. We find it is the midst of a whole section that's dealing with judgment. Judgment and discernment. Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5. How do we deal with judging others and not falling into sin? Because we have to do it. How do you do that? There is a discernment that must take place. Matthew 7, 6 deals with the fact that we must judge some people. Some are dogs and some are hogs. Do not give what is holy to them. How do you do that? The section that follows this, Matthew 7, 13 through 14, deals with the fact that people will be judged by God according to the path that they took. What path are you on? That'll be next week. Which, by the way, if you have friends that you want to hear they want to hear a firm message on the gospel next week, it's going to be next week. What gate are you going through? The one going to heaven or the one going to hell? Very sobering. But it's a judgment passage. Matthew 7, 15 through 23 deals with judgment of the false prophets. This is what's going to happen to them. You need to discern who they are. Matthew 7, 24 through 27 deals with results that are going to occur upon the basis of what foundation your house was built upon. Is it sand or rock? What is your life like? So the surrounding context of this asking, seeking, knocking is judgment. It's not gaining for yourself whatever you desire. Put it back in its context, and it'll start making sense. Now, in the context, we find our Lord is telling us the provision that he is making as we strive to live according to the righteousness that he's described throughout the whole sermon. We are left, again, in this great confusion, tension with having to carry out the commands of both verses 1 through 5 and verse 6. Judge not, lest you be judged. For the manner that you judge, you will be judged. And yet, I'm supposed to get the log to my eye and then go help my brother, and I have to figure out dogs and hogs. That's hard. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. I have to treasure what's precious and holy, the gospel, and not give it to dogs and swine, and it's hard. Where do I get the wisdom for that? Well, there's only one way. You must be righteous from the heart. That's going to have to come from God. You can only carry out these commands if you already possess the characteristics described in the Beatitudes. You must have the humility that comes with being poor in spirit and mournful over sin, which leads to being merciful. Those will keep you from condemning others out of self-righteousness. Meekness, which is relying and following only God, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, will increase your desires and ability to bring yourself and others into a greater conformity with Christ. When you remove the log that's in your own eyes, and then in humility help your brothers and sisters, God can use you to help them get the specks out of their own eyes. And we need that. I don't want a log in my eye, but neither do I want specks. I want a clear eye. And I need your help for that. You need my help for that. We help each other. But we do so in humility, and we do help each other. When you're pure in heart, you can see clearly the wicked nature of other people and who reject what God has done for them. And so in being salt and light, we're not afraid to speak what we need to speak, even if we're persecuted for it. We value the holy nature of our message. We treat it with respect. We strive to live a life that reflects true righteousness from the heart. That's the nature of true Christianity, isn't it? I have been changed. God has changed me, and so I can carry out his commands. So if we are to ask, seek, and knock, it really is the same idea we saw in James chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously, without reproach, it will be given to him. What's the context there? Trials. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you face various trials. Well, I don't know about you, but I need a lot of godly wisdom to know how to do that. I don't really feel like rejoicing when trials are upon me. Do you? Troubles come, tribulation comes, and it could be something simple. You're driving, someone cuts you off. I don't feel like, praise God, I got cut off, right? Bless the Lord, today I have the flu. Well, I know that students sometimes like that when they have a test, but you get my point. I need wisdom to understand, well, what is God doing in the midst of this trial, that I can see that in the midst of all these things, he's changing me to make me mature. That's the point of the trial. But I need his wisdom. He says, ask him for it. He will reveal it of how he is using the tough things you're going through, the trials of life, to change you in the image of Christ. That's what Jesus is talking about here in Matthew 7. If you want to live in righteousness, describe as Jesus has described it through the Sermon on the Mount, then you need to be asking, seeking, and knocking to get that from God. That's its context. Now, many have made much about each of these particular elements, ask, seek, knock. And it's strange when you look at commentaries to see they go both directions. Some say that there's a certain order. Some say it's the reverse order. Some say you have to knock first, and then you get in the door, then you seek out God, now you can ask him. Okay, I guess that makes logical sense. Others say, no. Don't you see it says, ask, seek, knock. So you have to ask first, and then you seek, and then you knock, and then he opens the door. Okay, at least that's the word order. Still others make them into different applications altogether. I agree with Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He said that each of these elements all stress the same point. In Old English, we called it importunity in prayer. In other words, we continue to persevere in prayer. We continue on. God wants us to continue to ask and seek and knock. All of them stress the same point, actively petitioning God very strongly. It's not something we gain on our own or automatically. And that is backed out by the grammar here. It doesn't come out very well in English. In fact, you'd almost get the sense in English is you ask once and you get it, you seek once, you find it, and you knock once and the door is immediately opened, like it's just a one-time thing. But these are all present tense active. It means it's something that's continually being done. Be better translated, keep asking, it shall be given to you. Keep seeking, you shall find it. Keep knocking, the door will be opened. So if you want to live in righteousness, then you must actively pursue it by pursuing after God. You do not become righteous by being passive. Now keep in mind as well that you are asking and seeking, knocking. What you're after is not an object. If it was an object, once you got it, you're done, right? If you knock on a door and they open the door is open. Do you have to keep knocking after the door is open? Well, I hope not. If you come to my house and you want to keep doing that, after I open the door and you keep knocking, you're knocking on my forehead, and I won't like that. So you get the point. It's not an object. The very tenses, the verbs and stuff keep pointing is this is something I'm continually after. It is a character quality of righteousness and all that goes with that. I am asking, seeking, knocking continually to have my character developed into matching that of Christ. I want my life molded after Him. So God wants you to be asking, seeking, knocking. The answer to your quests is then is made secure in what Jesus says there in verse 8. For everyone who asks, receives. He who seeks, finds. To him who knocks, it shall be opened. You fulfill your part. Is there any question God will do His? None. God is faithful. That's His character. He will be faithful. He will do His part. Now, Jesus gives two illustrations here to emphasize this answer in verse 11. Look at verses 9 and 10. There's two illustrations here. Now, the first illustration is about bread. What man is there among you when his son shall ask him for a loaf of bread, will give him a stone? Now, the word loaf here is simply the word for bread. The rhetorical question demands a no answer. No one's going to do that. Now, we need to understand that the limestone there could look like a loaf of bread. You got a nice, either round one for a round loaf or something square, it could look like a loaf of bread. It's that color. So they are similar, but no dad's going to do that. The stone may look like bread, but no dad's going to switch the two. That's not even there's nothing funny about that kind of practical joke. It's not going to happen. The second illustration in verse 10 is very similar to it, about fish. Or if he shall ask for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? Now, other than both having scales, there's nothing similar about fish and snakes, right? They both have scales. That's about it. So it almost seems like, this seems like a ridiculous illustration. I got a fish is kind of roundish, and I'm giving a snake? What is he talking about? I don't believe he's talking about a live fish or a live snake. If it's a live snake and it's a poisonous one, that's dangerous to dad too. Besides, I know if dad's playing with snakes, mom's not happy with him, so that's not good for family life. I think he's talking about the meat. If you cook fish or cook a snake, the meat actually looks very similar. But snake meat is unclean according to Leviticus 11:12. It would be a very cruel thing for a man to defile his son by giving him unclean snake meat to eat. Now, both illustrations show that even evil men are good to their children. Verse 11 points out that God is even better. He says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask of him? Rhetorical question. The answer is obvious. Now, the disciples are specifically mentioned here as well. They're part of the crowds that Jesus is preaching to. And so they also are included in this general declaration. you are evil. Men by nature are evil. There are many today that say that man is basically good. They say it's society that corrupts him. It's his environment. They claim that if man were in the right environment, then his natural goodness would come out. This is the philosophical basis for much of what sociologists have pushed upon us as a nation, pushed upon the world. Corporal punishment was eliminated from most of our schools. Prisons are correctional facilities to rehabilitate the inmate. Many crimes have been reclassified. They're now psychological diseases. They theorize that the man is naturally good, so if he does something wrong, it must be an outside influence that made him behave that way. And on that basis, they can start reclassifying things. Change our perspective of it. Make it acceptable to society. I'm 56. I'm amazed what I've seen in my lifetime. I'm amazed what I've seen in my lifetime since I've been an adult. 30 years ago, homosexuality was still listed in the psychological journals as a serious psychological disorder. That's not that long ago. It has changed and then moved to it was tolerated. Our laws started being knocked down that it was actually a crime. Then it's pushed that it's to be accepted. And now we live in a society where yet another judge, another guy who thinks he's God, that's going to be very surprised when he stands before the true God, knocks down laws and says, no, I will force this upon society. You must accept them as an equivalent to heterosexual marriage. It's not an equivalent. But you can see where a society goes. Man is always doing this. Man is inherently what? Evil. And he will find ways to express his evil and to get it to be accepted. Whatever effort man makes in trying to remove evil by redefining it, God is still judge, and he will declare and has declared what is right and wrong. You want to know what is right and wrong? Go back to the scriptures. Go back to what he has said. We don't have to do psychological studies for it. God has already said it. In fact, only God can declare what is right and wrong, what is good and is evil. We don't have that right. It belongs only to God. God's declaration here is that man is sinful by nature. David declared in Psalm 14:3, there is no one who does good. Isaiah 53:6 states, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. 64:6 has, all our righteousness are as filthy rags before him. The Lord said in Jeremiah 17:9, the human heart is more deceitful than all else. It is desperately sick. Paul said we've all sinned. Actually, we're all sinning. And that you were dead in your trespasses and sin, and by nature children of wrath. Speaking of children, how did you get them? Proverbs 22:15 says, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. They arrived as sinners. Right? Is that true, Jamie? Yeah, she's got her thumb up. Now, little James is the cutest thing in the world, little sinner. Wait a minute, so what is what's your son like? Goes all the way back to Adam. See, our sinful nature is exhibited from day one. Jesus states it plainly here in Matthew 7, you then being evil. That is the true nature of man. We're sinful, not good, and yet God will also hold us responsible for all the evil we do. Even if society doesn't, God is still going to hold us responsible. So he says, now if evil men know how to give good gifts to children because they ask, how much more so will your heavenly Father give good to those who ask him? You see, the goodness of God is magnified by the comparison to evil men. If evil men will do these kinds of good things for children, then how much more is a good God going to give to his children? It's magnified. James 1:17 states that every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Every good thing we've ever received has come from God. Whether you acknowledge it or not, every good thing has come from God. And so we are to come to God and ask of Him, and we can know that He will give us what is good. Now, what is good isn't necessarily what we want. And there's the sticking point, isn't it? He gives us what we need, what is good for us, and we need to praise Him for it. And we should praise Him as well that He does not give us what we want. What would it be like if you actually got what you wanted? What would it be like for you if you suddenly received $1 million? I know, you'd love to have that problem. But what would it be like? You may have even dreamed about such a thing. Yeah, I'll do this and this, and you might even be able to justify it. Hey, God, if you give me $1 million, I'll give you a big hunk, as if He needed it. But we're good at that, right? But what's the reality of it? Have you ever traced down some of these stories of people who've won the lottery? How often it becomes such tragedy in their lives? Why? They have no ability to handle it. It's tragic story after tragic story after tragic story. Many lose the money quickly to bad investments promoted by schemers. They have no idea what to do with it. Someone comes along and it's gone. It's like that. Some quit their jobs. They spend their winnings foolishly and they end up in greater debt than they were beforehand. That's horrible. Many others have had their relationships shattered either because of their own greed or the greed of those around them who keep demanding from them, friends and relatives. Families have been broken apart over what to do with the new wealth. You see, God knows what we can handle and what we can't. The same we as parents know what our children can handle and what they can't. They want to do all sorts of things, and we as parents say, no. We need to give them the reason why, but you can't handle it yet. When you can, we'll give you increased responsibilities. God knows what we can and cannot handle, and He will give us what is good for us, not what we want, but what is good in helping us become like Christ. He will keep moving us along to become more and more righteous, more reflective of Christ and how we live. Let me give you some examples. 1 Peter 1:16, God wants us to be holy. He declares it, right? You shall be holy, for I am holy. So you can be confident as you diligently ask Him for that, because you're hungry and thirsting for righteousness, He's going to answer it, isn't He? And He's going to keep bringing things in your life that's going to keep changing you to become more and more holy. It's a process of sanctification. From ever what you were, becoming like Christ. We're confident of that. From Hebrews 11:6 and Jeremiah 29:13, we know that those who seek after God will find Him, for He will reward them with a knowledge and a relationship with Himself. So if you're seeking after God, what are you going to find? God. He's not hiding Himself. People don't know Him because they won't look for Him. They run away from Him. People look for God just like the robber, the thief, looks for a policeman. Right? And as I'm already pointed out from James 1:5, you're knocking for what? You want a door open to wisdom, to understand how to rejoice in the midst of a faith that's being tested. Is God going to grant it? He says yes. He will help me understand how to rejoice in the midst of whatever I'm going through because it's maturing me. Something is changing about me. I'm becoming more like Christ. So ask, seek, and knock. God will enable you to discern how to live righteously, including being able to balance discernment and judgment. Who are dogs and hogs? How to be careful there and not condemning others. We can recognize even false prophets around us and stay on the narrow way, the path that leads to life. Now, this section ends with what is often called the golden rule. Therefore, however you want people to treat you, so treat them, for this is the law and the prophets. And again, it's not an isolated statement. It's in a context. Notice it begins with the word therefore. Therefore points back to what Jesus has already said. Now, the reason for this statement is that it gives in one practical sentence the basic principle of living in practical righteousness. And that's the context of the whole sermon, isn't it? Righteousness. and in specific here, how to judge without being condemning. How do you do that? It's the basic rule of loving your neighbor. That's the second great commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is a very practical way to be able to do that. Now notice that this saying is not the whole law and the prophets because it doesn't deal with God's love, but it adequately covers man's dealing with each other. Now philosophers like to point out that similar sayings appear in other religions. Now, part of the reason they like to point that out, they want to say, is this is nothing special. Jesus might even pick it up from somebody else. Oh, really? Well, let's look at some of what philosophers and other religions have said that are similar. Ancient Rabbi Hillel said, quote, "What is hateful to yourself, do not to someone else," unquote. In the book of Tobit, quote, "What thou hatest, to no man do," unquote. Confucius, "What you do not want done to yourself, do not do to others." Greek philosopher Epictetus, he said, "What you avoid suffering yourself, do not inflict on others." The Stoics advocated this principle, "What you do not want to be done to you, do not do to anyone else." Now notice every single one of these statements is passive and negative. What you're not supposed to do from a passive standpoint. As long as you do nothing, you're okay. Any self-righteous person can keep those statements. But what does Jesus say? His statement is active from a positive standpoint. You treat others, that's active, the way you would like to be treated. You do good to other people the way you'd like them to do good for you. There's nothing passive about that. You must take action. It's a principle of righteous living. God's standard is one of actively pursuing righteousness, not just avoiding evil. And isn't that the example of Jesus? Now, we're going to be celebrating the Lord's table here in just a couple minutes. Consider what God has done for us. We were dead in our trespasses and sin. Impossible to meet God's standards by our own merit. No hope. And yet God loved us so much, the second part of the triune Godhead became a man, lived a sinless life, and died in our place on the cross as the payment for the penalty of our sin. He then rose on the third day, giving us hope of eternal life with him. And because of that, that hope has been given to us that we can also be made righteous before God, justified by simple faith in the personal work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus offers salvation from sin that's both present and future. Present means a regeneration by the Holy Spirit that changes your very nature, so you're pursuing righteousness rather than something else. You actually do want God. You're the thief, you're the liar, you're the one who's disobedient to parents. You're the one who actually, though evil, though doing wrong, wants God because you want him to change you. The thief that looks for the policeman. It's because of the Holy Spirit inside. You're a different person than what you were. But it also means the final penalty of sin, eternity in hell, it's all replaced with the promise of eternity in heaven according to the Scriptures. That's what the Savior's promised us. That's Jesus' example. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. He gave himself completely. Sacrifice himself. You see, our text this morning is really reflective of God's redeeming grace. You are to ask, you are to seek, you are to knock. But it is God that answers, and he grants your request because of, and only because, he is good. He is good. He changes you, he enables you to live by a new rule, a positive rule to love and treat others with good, just as God has treated you. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the time we've had this morning to worship you, to praise you, to look into your word, and Father, that we can also come to your table. Your word tells us that in doing so, we show forth your death until he returns. We look back to what's enabled us to become righteous and look forward to the fruits when he does return, and we shall be like him, and we shall be finally, truly righteous, and things will be set aright. Father, your word also tells us that we need to be careful as we approach this table, not to be flippant about it, but Father, there's a seriousness because of what it does represent. Father, each one here can think of things where we've blown it this week, maybe even this morning. Father, we've done what we should not have done. But Father, the very fact that it grieves us tells us you're at work. That it bothers us tells us that your Holy Spirit is still convicting. And so is each one simply confessing that as they did earlier, but if something else has come to mind, agreeing you were right and they're wrong, that you are faithful to all of your promises and you forgive, you are just, and you cleanse us from that unrighteousness so that we come this morning before this table righteous in Christ, not in ourselves. Thank you, Father. Whether it's the sin of omission or commission, that you cleanse us because of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.